Okay, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And today we begin our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. You'll remember from our study of the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul had written to the church in Corinth while he was in Ephesus.
And he had written them because they had become divided in his absence. And they had not really made a complete break with immorality. And they were actually promoting incest as an alternative lifestyle as a sign of their progressive attitude towards religion. They're saying to everybody, look at us. We're real progressive. We even support a lifestyle of incest. Well, what Paul wanted to do most was to go there personally to resolve these issues. But his work in Ephesus was exploding in such a way that it was one of the great evangelistic efforts of all of history at that time. So instead, he chose to begin writing a series of letters. Now, the first letter he wrote is actually one that we have no record of, save a single reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Now, the response to this letter was a delegation from Chloe's household informing Paul of the many things that were occurring in the church. Then there was also a letter from the Corinthian church to Paul that arrived later, brought to Paul by Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, that raised several questions about marriage and meat offered to idols and spiritual gifts and the collection that Paul was raising for the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul's response to this was to write a second letter that we know of as 1 Corinthians. Now, it was a long letter, as you guys know. We took a whole year trying to get through 15 chapters of that. And it had been written in stages, and it was probably finished sometime around 55 A.D. Now, in addition to writing the letter, if you'll remember when we were closing the book, Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to help resolve the issues until he could get to Corinth himself. Now, unfortunately, the letter does not appear to have accomplished its purpose, nor was Timothy able to resolve the issues. So when Timothy returned to Paul, it is likely that he brought with him the bad news of a fresh crisis that was arising at Corinth. What seems to have occurred after the receipt of Paul's second letter is that a rebellion against Paul's apostolic authority is led by a vocal minority of the church. Now, this forced Paul to make a quick visit to Corinth that is described in 2 Corinthians 13:2, and he says, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, this visit proved to be a stormy one. It was painful for both Paul and his converts. Now, this rebellion seems to have been led by one individual, and with great restraint, Paul did not use the apostolic powers that were granted to him to put an immediate stop to all of this. Instead, he simply left for the time being. But as you can see, it was not without a warning of what would happen the next time he returned to Corinth. He says that if I come again, I will not spare. And that means he was not going to spare his disciplinary action to those who were dividing the church. So when Paul returned back to Ephesus, he writes a third letter, which is also not included in our New Testament. Now, this latest letter was sharp and it was to the point. He had just come back from having a very bad session with the Corinthians. And so he writes a very sharp, very pointed letter, and he refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Now, it appears that Titus was the bearer of this letter, and that ultimately Paul almost regretted sending such a fiery letter directed specifically at the individual that was leading the rebellion. Now, it is then that Paul leaves Ephesus and goes to Troas, hoping to hear from Titus news about what was going on in Corinth. Now, when Titus didn't arrive, he headed north over land towards Macedonia, and it was then that Titus arrived and brought the good news that the offending brother had been dealt with by the church. So Paul grabs his pen again to write the epistle that we know of as 2 Corinthians. So there's actually been four letters that Paul has written, and we only have two of them. And the book of 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now he starts writing, and he gets through chapter 9 of this letter. And then he receives some more news, and the full story comes out. Paul still has enemies in Corinth. Now, these enemies have used Paul's earlier changing of his mind about when to visit Corinth, and they attributed it to Paul's fickleness and his cowardice at wanting to face the issues. And they were making angry remarks about his eloquence and his appearance and the fact that Paul did not have a letter of commendation from the mother church in Jerusalem. So Paul pauses in his writing. It's like he puts his pen down. And he starts to rethink about what he wants to say in the letter. And then starts chapter 10 with a very different tone. And when we get there, you're going to notice the difference in tone between the first nine chapters and the last three chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians seem to have the majority in mind. And these were the supporters of Paul and his ministry. Chapters 10 through 13 were directed at the vocal minority. And this minority side was made up of the Judaizers who remained hostile to the great apostle. Now, the first nine chapters of the letter were upbeat and they were conciliatory. And the last four chapters are sad and severe as we go through them. And when the letter was finished, it was taken to Corinth in 56 A.D., we think, by Titus and two other people, one of them being Luke. And then Paul goes on to start going through Greece, and then he returns to Corinth. And he stays in Corinth this time about 3 months. And by this time, things seem to have calmed down because Paul is able to write the epistle to the Romans during his stay in Corinth. And if you read the book of Romans, it's a book that doesn't show any kind of problems or anything going on in the city of Corinth at that time. However, his foes plotted to get Paul on his trip when he left to go to Centuria. Paul escaped his plot when, after hearing about the plot to kill him, he made another change in his plans. So, let's start getting into the chapter. So, on arrival in the city of Corinth, we've got Titus, and he's coming into the city of Corinth, and he's carrying this letter from Paul. And if Titus would have gathered all the church together so that the letter could be read, and it would have been a special day for the people in Corinth because letters from such a person as Paul were meaningful and always instructive in how to live a victorious Christian life. And they didn't come along very often, so this was an important day. So the crowd begins to gather, and they come in, and they're starting to fill the area where they're having the church. There would have been this majority that supported Paul, eager to hear the words of the man they loved as their father in Christ. And then there would have been the vocal minority who would listen intensely to each word so they could find some new thing that they could criticize Paul about. And then Titus would begin reading the letter. He would start at the beginning and he would say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia." Now look at the first word of this. It says, "Paul." Now, this is the signature for the letter. When we put our signature on a letter, we put it at the end of the letter. Well, in Paul's time, the signature is what came first. And what a signature that was. Paul. You know, next to the name of Jesus, Paul was the most beloved and the most attested name in all of the world. You know, people either love or they hated Paul. But whether you loved him or you hated him, whether you admired him or despised him, you could not ignore Paul. You know, Paul had turned the world upside down. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Greek cosmopolitan, and he was a trained Jewish rabbi. You know, he had one of the single greatest intellects of any human that has ever lived. You know, think of somebody with a greater intellect than Einstein or Shakespeare or Beethoven, and you had the beginning of a description of the great intellect that was Paul. Paul had put aside his Hebrew name of Saul, along with all the baggage of the Jewish rabbinical religious system that he had been trained in. You know, the name Paul begins 13 New Testament books, and many, including myself, think that it should head the book of Hebrews as well. You know, the one fact that was certain was that the people in the audience recognized the name of Paul. Now, to many in this gathering, it was a personal knowledge of Paul because it was Paul that had been the gentleman that had sat down next to them and brought them to a saving knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. And then Titus would read on and he would say, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So after his signature, Paul declares his commission. Paul would make a direct defense of his commission as an apostle to the group of people in Corinth who were vocally disputing his apostleship. It was important that they understood exactly where his commission and his authority came from. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This was not some title granted to a political appointee of the Roman Caesar. This was not a title that was purchased or earned or gained or stolen or achieved, as many titles were in this time. You know, Paul's commission was derived not by human hands or deeds, but from the nail-pierced hands of the risen and ascended Lord. He was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And this apostleship gave him a unique amount of authority over the Gentile churches. In fact, Paul places his title in that letter as a challenge. Let anyone in the church take issue with it. His credentials were every bit as good as Peter or John's. Now, as you think about the title apostle, it creates the image of a man called by God to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. An apostle could do miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead. In fact, not even Moses or Elijah had greater powers than the New Testament apostle had. Yet with that power came the authority to deal with a threat to the gospel message. Now, just as those that want to think of God as a God of love only, there are those that want to think about the apostles as men of love only. However, we must not forget that for God's love to be real, so must His wrath be real as well. And the same was true of the apostles. You know, as Paul writes this letter, he's declaring that he has the authority and power by the will of God to deal out death, dismissal, and disease to those who would harm the church through their disobedience and pride. Hey, we can't forget that Satan uses all of his demonic powers to destroy the church and to place false teachers and prophets within the church. You know, it is Satan that works to create the division within the church. And by the will of God, Paul is about to reveal to these people the truth about God's word with great power and great authority, and he's putting it right out there in front of them to start the letter with. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. Now, this is how we know that Timothy had returned from Corinth to join Paul. Paul is including Timothy in his greeting. Now, Timothy was a Christian brother to Paul and to the church at Corinth. You know, in other letters, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. Yet, in the writing to the church at Corinth, Paul emphasizes the status of Timothy as a brother in Christ. Now, the Corinthians knew Timothy. He had been with Paul when the church in Corinth was founded. And he had been dispatched to Corinth when Paul himself could not go to Corinth in the period between the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it was Timothy that had brought to Paul the news of the failure of the Corinthians to fully accept Paul's commands from the letter of 1 Corinthians. However, when Paul wrote this fourth letter that we know of as 2 Corinthians, he sends it with Titus instead of Timothy, because Titus is a man of a much stronger personality than Timothy was. And he wanted someone to be there and to voice his opinions and his commands about what was going on. And he writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So Paul addresses first the local church and draws immediate attention to the place that it's located. You know, the letter was addressed unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, it's called the church of God because God is the one who is the architect of the church. Now, the church is at Corinth, but it is in Christ. You know, actually, the name of the city is really not too important here. You could easily just as well insert Wichita, Kansas, or New York City, and the meaning would be the same. But the person of Jesus Christ in this letter is all important. It is unto the church of God which is at Corinth. It was the church which was in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in Christ. It means to be separated wholly from the world. And then he goes on, he says, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now Caesar Augustus, he split Greece into two provinces. Macedonia was to the north and Achaia was to the south. Achaia referred to the southern part of the Greek peninsula, including Corinth and Caesarea and Athens. Now Paul addresses to the letter to the people who he describes as the saints. Now these are the company of the called out ones. Now the word saints comes from a Greek word that means holy or separated ones. And it is in this way that all the saints which are in all Achaia stood apart, sanctified, holy, separated from the unregenerate, the lost people that walked the streets of Corinth and of Athens. Now in a world that revered pornography and perversion as an alternative lifestyle, Paul is saying that these saints were to live as Jesus lived. Now, the fact that many of the believers in Corinth were anything but saintly in their lives really didn't deter Paul. Paul was referring to their standing, not to their state. So far as the standing of the Corinthian believers was concerned, they were in Christ and they were perfect. Their actual state was much different, which is what the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians are all about. But even the weakest believers standing in Christ is as perfect as the finished work of Christ can make it. It is our state that is often deplorable. You know, one day when we see Him, we shall be like Him fully and forever. We see this in 1 John 3:1-3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now this tells us that our standing is that of being the sons of God. Our current state is that of a saved sinner, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've had righteousness imputed to us by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But to all the world, we are not recognized because the world did not even know who Jesus was, and they don't know who we are. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Now, while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts to make us conform more nearly to the likeness of Jesus Christ. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved perfectly. Amen. You know, so Paul begins by stating the ideal for the saints, and it is not deterred by the actual state of the saints. You know, he has no doubts as to the final outcome, because he knows that when Jesus comes, we shall all be like Him. And then we move on to verse 2. Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first phrase. Grace be to you and peace. Anytime you see these two words together in the Scripture, grace and peace are always in that sequence. Grace comes first and then peace. Grace or cherish was the word of greeting in the Greek world. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom and a form of greeting in the religious world. So Paul combines these two worlds and he lifts them to the highest level. You and I are saved by the grace of God. It is love in action. When we have been saved by the grace of God, then we can have the peace of God in our hearts. That is the order in which God's grace and peace works. This is the grace and peace that Paul wished for the members of the church at Corinth and all of the saints of Achaia. And he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul declares that The salutation of grace and peace comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by combining the two names of God the Father and Jesus Christ, he is saying that the deity of the Lord Jesus is taken for granted. As the Father's co-equal, Jesus shares in bestowing the blessing on his own. Now, it's important to understand that this is not the grace and peace of Paul that is being bestowed. It is the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that is being bestowed. Paul wants to focus the attention of the Corinthians on the name of Jesus and that name only. It was important for the Corinthians to recognize the authority of Paul as the messenger of Jesus Christ, but it is more important that they realize that the message that Paul is bringing comes from Christ, who bestows grace and peace with the Father. It is this kind of grace and peace that I hope that each of you have in your hearts. Do you have that kind of grace and peace in your heart from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are your sins on Christ? If they are, then you will have peace in your heart because Jesus has bore your sins. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, before we are saved, we are at odds with God. We are actually the enemies of God. To have peace with God, we must accept His grace. And it is then that we truly find peace with God. Grace comes first, then peace. Grace and peace are two great words that mean so much to us as believers. I can only hope that they find their true meaning in your heart. All right, next, Paul transitions from his greeting to the business that required this letter to be written. Now, the letter divides itself into three different parts. Paul and his commission are covered in the first three chapters, or the first five chapters, actually. And then Paul and his converts are chapters 6-9. And then Paul and his critics, the last four chapters of the book. So we begin with Paul's commission. Now, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is going to defend his motives and his message, both of which have been called into question. Now, we begin this section with Paul discussing his motives, and for those motives, he has a word of exaltation, a word of explanation, and a word of exclamation. Now, today, we're only going to get to start on his word of exaltation by discussing the source of our comfort. Now, the word of exaltation that is outpouring from the heart of Paul is on the consolation and the comfort that the believer has in Christ, no matter what the trials and tribulations are that we face. When we come to verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Now, this is a verse. This is one of those verses that you ought to star and put a star right next to, because you can read right by this verse as just a greeting and an opening. But this is one rich verse. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father." Paul is telling us that the source of our comfort is a source that is paternal. He says, "Blessed be God," because God is the source of our comfort. Then he says, "Even the Father," which means that God knows how to comfort us because He is a Father. Now, Paul uses the name Father for God, and it is a name that is almost unique to the New Testament, a name that is taught to us by the Lord Jesus Himself. It is a name that is rarely used in the Old Testament. Now, the concept of God as a Father is really a foreign concept to the pagan religions of the world. Now, you think about it, pagan religions and pagan gods are lustful and cruel and selfish and unforgiving. You know, they have to be placated and propitiated with grinding, loveless servitude and endless and costly sacrifices, pilgrimages, and abasements of yourself. Now, for the most part, they are depicted as graven images of wood and stone. They are cold and silent and unmoved and unmovable. And others believe their God is some great being that perhaps put into motion all of the things of the universe, but they are too holy or pious to be bothered with the daily events of their creation. And still others believe that they have to, in order to satisfy their God, they must satisfy the scales of justice with their good works outweighing the bad things that they have done. And their God is capricious in accepting these works. He may accept them, He may not. Often they believe that the only sure way of pleasing him is to commit some horrific act of destruction and martyrdom. But our God is a Father. He is a living God, and He is a loving God. No wonder Paul starts with a word of exaltation. He says, blessed. And it is a Greek word that is used only in the New Testament and expresses gratitude, adoration, and praise. It is as though the arrival of Titus with some initial good news had driven away this terrible cloud of anxiety and depression which had been hovering over Paul since the arrival of Timothy with his bad news. His heavenly Father had heard his cries just as Paul knew he would. And after all, God is a Father, and a Father knows how we feel and does not remain unmoved by our weaknesses or our short-sightedness and our cries. And he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is a source of our comfort paternal, it is a source that is personal. Notice that Paul does not simply say that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who, in His first recorded words as a boy of 12, spoke of God as His Father. Luke 2:49 says, and He said unto them, how is it that ye sought Me? Wished ye not that I must be about My Father's business? And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who died calling upon God as His Father. Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ that taught us to pray. Matthew 6:9 says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:4 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is now our advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write unto ye that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our Lord Jesus personally speaks to the Father on our behalf. You know, it is a personal comfort that we have with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a comfort based on the wonderful relationship that we have with the Son of the living God. And then He says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know, we have said that the source of our comfort is paternal, and we have said that it is personal. Now Paul tells us that this is a comfort that is perfect. Our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father of mercies. Now y'all remember the story of Jonah. You remember how irritated he was that God sent him to Nineveh, how dismayed he was when the revival fell on that city. So now we have Jonah sitting up on a hill and sulking as he looks at the city that had just been saved from the judgment of God. Now, when asked by God the reason he was sulking, he proclaims in Jonah 4:2, he says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art, what, a gracious God, and a merciful and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Well, Jonah knew by his own experience in the belly of a whale that our God is the Father of mercies. Now, Paul understood this even in much greater ways than Jonah ever could conceive of. Now, what a comfort it is to know that our God, the Father of all mercies, is ever waiting like the father of the prodigal son, waiting to come running to us with arms open wide to restore us and to comfort us. But wait, there's even more. Paul's not done. He is not only the Father of all mercies, but He is the God of all comfort as well. You know, God met Hagar, that poor, misused Egyptian slave girl, out on the desert, and He revealed Himself to her just as He did to Abraham. As a God of all comfort, He has the absolute monopoly on any and all comfort. All true and lasting comfort comes from God. And you know this is true because we only have to compare the secular world's false worlds of coming. How many times has somebody told you when you're in the middle of a trial or the middle of something going on, everything's going to be all right, just you wait and see. Somebody says that to me, I say, well, how is it going to be all right? Who is it that's going to make it all right? However, when the Lord speaks His word of comfort, He tells us who will make it all right. He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. When we have the confidence that everything can be all right, it's because we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and He is a God of all comfort. And it was as the God of all comfort that Jesus assured His discouraged disciples that although He was indeed going away, He would send them the one that would be to them another comforter. John 14:16 says, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. And you know, it is the God of all comfort that Jesus Christ is, and He now sits as the God of all comfort at the right hand of His Father's throne in heaven as our great high priest, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:14-15 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So in this one short verse, we find the source of our comfort is the blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, the God of all comfort and the God of all mercies. Now, is that a verse or is that a verse?
Amen.
Amen. All right, next week we're going to start talking about the scope of our comfort. Amen.